Matthew 26 and verse 26 to 29. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is Christ's loving appointment. Christ's loving appointment. We come here, of course, to the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ is set forth in the Lord's Supper. That is why it is called the Lord's Supper. It sets forth his death as the Lord's day, declares his resurrection. But also the Lord, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, as head and king of the church, appoints this supper. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And in verse 2 of that chapter, the Apostle says, Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. That word, ordinances, in the margin it says traditions, not in the sense of man-made traditions, but in the sense of that which comes from God and which was handed on to them by the apostle. And so this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, confining ourselves pretty much to this account in Matthew, we can consider what was appointed, for whom it was appointed, what its meaning is, and when Christ appointed it. So what was appointed, for whom it was appointed, what is the meaning of what was appointed, and when it was appointed. First of all then, the supper Christ appointed. The supper Christ appointed. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. What exactly did Christ appoint? What did he do and tell his disciples to do after his death and resurrection? We see, first of all, they were at the table when Christ prayed and gave thanks. Verse 26, and as they were eating, in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22 and verse 14, we read, And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So they were sat or reclined at the table. And they were at the table when Christ gave thanks. That is why when we observe the Lord's Supper, we remain seated for the giving of thanks. Because although standing and kneeling are the usual scriptural postures in prayer, it is clear that at the Lord's Supper, and indeed in giving thanks for meals generally, it was the norm to be seated for that purpose. So in Mark chapter 6 and verse 39, the feeding of the 5,000, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and gave them to his disciples, and so on. So, whilst standing and kneeling are the customary postures for prayer in Scripture, thanksgiving at meals was performed at the table, sitting or reclining, as the custom was. And that's why we give thanks seated at the Lord's table. And then Christ took bread. He took a loaf or piece of bread. The Greek word for bread or loaf is one and the same, so that it can be translated bread or loaf. But it is clear that Christ took a piece of bread, either a loaf or a piece of bread, and he broke it and gave to them. He did not pass round a plate of pre-prepared diced up pieces or croutons, but he took a piece of bread and he broke it and gave to them. Then we find that Christ took the cup. It was one cup. He took the cup and told them to drink ye all of it. He did not use a tray of individual cups. He took the cup. And on all the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, only one cup is mentioned. It is always singular. And that is why the Reformers and Puritans did use a common cup, or if there were several tables because of the number of people, they used a cup for each. The contents of the cup was the fruit of the vine, verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The fruit of the vine is simply wine. It was wine. It was not Ribena or Rosa or any other red-looking liquid. It was wine. The fruit of the vine. And Christ gave it to be distributed among themselves. He gave it to the disciples, verse 26. Verse 27, he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. In Luke's account, Luke 22 and verse 17, we're told, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So that the Lord Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave it for them to divide, and the cup likewise he passed to them to be partaken of among themselves. You might say that this insisting that we do the same is pernickety, but Christ said, this do, and we must do what he said we must do. And our forefathers were very particular on this point. When the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1645 accepted the directory of public worship produced at the Westminster Assembly, they specified that their acceptance should not be understood as implying as if we did approve the distribution of the elements by the minister to each individual communicant and not by the communicants themselves. In other words, they believed that the scriptures teach that the communicants should pass the elements one to another and not that the minister should pass it back and forth after the manner of the Romish priest giving out the wafers at the Mass. They insisted that the elements be distributed among the communicants themselves. The minister and elders can help things along as necessary, but they were opposed to the idea of the elements going backwards and forwards rather than being distributed, handed along amongst the communicants at the Lord's table. And so Samuel Rutherford, when in exile in Aberdeen, wrote specifically to his little congregation in Anwen, urging them to stick to the old pattern of passing the elements along among themselves. This then summarizes what Christ did and what he told his disciples to do. When we read in the other accounts that Christ said, this do in remembrance of me, it is clear what this refers to. Take, eat, drink ye all of it. It doesn't mean that we have to mimic every circumstance around these actions. We don't have to meet in an upper room. We don't have to meet at a certain time of day or evening, much less do we have to go to Jerusalem to do it. But we are to do those things which are incorporated in that injunction, this do in remembrance of me. That is what he's just done with the bread and the wine. That's what we are to do. We are not to depart from it. We are to do what the King and Head of the Church commands in his own word. It is Christ's church, Christ's ordinance, and we must do it. And surely, what Christ appoints is good. What Christ appoints is good. Let no one speak evil of anything that Christ has appointed in his word. But then secondly, for whom Christ appointed this supper? For whom Christ appointed this supper? We're told that he gave it to the disciples. Only visible disciples are to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. As we mentioned last time, even if we assume, and we deny this, but even if we were to assume that Judas was still present, he outwardly seemed to be a disciple. Even if Judas were present at this institution of the Lord's Supper, it would give no grounds for admitting to the Lord's Supper those who are evidently unbelieving and ungodly. those who do not understand or believe the true gospel, or who in their lives evidently care nothing for obedience to Christ, are not to be admitted to the Lord's table. And if those who profess to be the Lord's subsequently depart from the faith, or deny the faith, or live in an ungodly manner, then they are to be ultimately excommunicated and treated as, to use Christ's words, the heathen man and the publican. They are to be treated as outside the church of God. Matthew 18 and verse 17. It is clear that this ordinance of outward eating and drinking, just as we eat and drink to sustain existing life, so likewise spiritually, the Lord's Supper is to sustain and strengthen existing spiritual life, existing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, it is not a converting ordinance. That doesn't mean that no one can be converted at a communion service, but the Lord's Supper itself is not intended to be a means of the conversion of sinners. It is for the strengthening of believing sinners, those who believe already. It is a strengthening ordinance, not a converting ordinance. And then we can say that it is for disciples who have come to years. Hebrews 11:24 uses that phrase of Moses, having come to years. He chose affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. In baptism in the New Testament, like circumcision in the Old, the subject is passive. Circumcision in the Old, baptism is in the New, is something that is done to the subject of the ordinance. And since the children of believers are to be included in the visible church of God and to receive the sign of the covenant, this ordinance can and should be administered not only to those who profess faith in Christ, if not baptized before, but also to the children of such. So in baptism, the subject is passive, and therefore the ordinance is for infants as well as adults. With the Lord's Supper, as with Passover in the Old Testament, there is activity. The individual is not passive. It is not simply something done to the individual. They are to actively eat and drink. This implies personal responsibility. And of course, with Passover and indeed with the Lord's Supper, even physically, there would have to be an interval between the administration of circumcision in the Old Testament and partaking of Passover, and the administration of baptism and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Inevitably, there would be an interval. But this physical action of eating and drinking implies responsibility. And that is why covenant children, though they have an essential entitlement to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, yet it is one that is only entered into when they have reached maturity and when their place in the visible church no longer rests on their parents' profession of faith, but on their own personal credible, mature profession of faith, so that they are in a position to discern the Lord's body, as we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That isn't denying for one moment that children, small children, infants, can be born again of the Spirit of God. It is simply saying that some responsibilities within the Church of God are for later years and when they give a mature profession of faith for of their own. Then we can say, if it's for visible disciples to be admitted, visible disciples who have come to years, then we can also say, although visible disciples are outwardly admitted, only true disciples should partake. There is a discipline in the Church of Christ. The minister and elders deal with the outward appearance. They're just men. The Lord, man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart. If outwardly the profession and life is credible, consistent with being a true Christian, then the elders of the church must admit that person to the Lord's table. But the Lord sees the heart. Judas fooled the disciples, but he didn't fool the Lord. Men may fool a session, but they'll never deceive the Lord. And so Judas never deceived the king and head of the church, and neither will anybody else. But we said earlier that we believe that Judas actually was not present at the institution of the Lord's Supper. The reasons for this briefly are, in Luke's account, we are not given things in order. If you read Luke 22, you might think, well, Judas was still there. But if you look at Luke, he is giving the picture, not the sequence. And that's why he mentions the wine first, and then the bread, and then the announcement of the traitor. But in John's Gospel, we are given the order of things. John 13 and verse 2. At supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and so on. Now, it appears there was a general supper, and then there was the Passover, and Judas goes out. John 13, verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. And then verse 30, he then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So here, after the sop, Judas goes immediately out. And then if we turn to Matthew's account that we're looking at, we will see that Judas, having received the sop, went out, and then Christ appointed the Lord's Supper. This indicates that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper for true disciples to be strengthened in the faith. He instituted the Lord's Supper for true disciples who desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He did not appoint it for pretend disciples. He did not appoint it for those in defiant rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. He appointed it for true believers, be they ever so weak and feeble, who desire to be strengthened in Christ. If you don't trust Christ and Him alone to save you from your sins, if you don't believe you need saving from your sins, if you don't believe you deserve damnation for your sins, then you're not a true believer, and the Lord's Supper is not for you until you are. But it is for struggling, feeble disciples like these men, that we might be strengthened in the knowledge of Christ. Thirdly, the meaning of the appointed supper. The meaning of the appointed supper. Christ says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament." The body and blood of Christ here set forth the sufferings of Christ. It is true that Christ's greatest sufferings were of his soul. They were unseen. The greatest sufferings of Christ were those that were not visible and not physical. Great though his physical sufferings were, his suffering of the forsakenness of God was far greater. We might say then, why does the Lord suffer, set forth the body and blood of Christ? If the physical sufferings were the lesser part, the answer is surely this: that we can more easily understand the physical sufferings of Christ than the sufferings of his soul. And so in condescension to us, we are given an ordinance that is visible and which declares the sufferings of his body and the shedding of his blood. But from there we ought to contemplate all his immense sufferings when his soul was exceeding sorrowful. Those sufferings which he contemplated when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. As he contemplated not merely the physical sufferings, but that he was to bear the vengeance of God upon his soul. And the bread and the wine are representative. Christ was physically present when he said, "This is my body. This is the blood of the New Testament." He was physically present. It is self-evident that he was speaking of the bread and the wine as representing his body and blood. He was bodily present. And so the bread and the wine were not transformed into the literal body and the literal blood of Christ, as Rome teaches in its doctrine of transubstantiation. They maintain that at the Mass, the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. This is superstitious nonsense and false religion. Christ's body was there in front of them when he took the bread and said, "This is my body." He was speaking representatively. He often did so, and without explanation being given. Mark chapter 8. And verse 15, he says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." It was representative language. It was illustrative. But he doesn't explain it. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the inspired writer gives an explanation in verse 21, "But he spake of the temple of his body. When the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born of the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. It was language representing spiritual things in physical terms. And so it is here. When he says, this is my body, he is saying, this represents my body. This is the New Testament, the blood of the New Testament. He's saying, this represents the blood of the New Testament. But they were still bread and wine. But it also indicates complete satisfaction. Why two elements? Why bread and wine? Why not just bread? Why not just wine? Why two? Not only to help and confirm the truth, but also to teach the complete salvation and satisfaction that is in Christ Jesus. For physical satisfaction, we need food and we need drink. And Christ is able to satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with goodness. There is all blessedness in Christ, and he will satisfy the souls of his people in this world and perfectly, completely and forever in that which is to come. And so he gives bread and wine, food and drink, because he can satisfy us with the goodness of his house. He can satisfy our souls with his truth and with the knowledge of him and make us blessed forevermore. Complete satisfaction in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who partake of him need never hunger and never thirst. The meaning then is that the whole of our salvation and blessedness is in him, and that our need is to be, if we are rooted in him, to be built up in him, that as he hath received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. What do we need to progress in Christian living? We need more of Christ. We are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And this ordinance, this repeatable ordinance, is telling us that it is through Christ that we progress in holiness. It is through the grace and blessing of Christ. It is as our union with Christ as it develops and as we are conformed to him that we progress. That there isn't some formula, there isn't some process outside of Christ that will lift us up to some higher plane. It is progress in Christ that is real progress. But then it refers to the blood of the New Testament. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For many, that is a definite body of people, those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And he says this is the blood of the New Testament. Now the word, the English word testament and the English word covenant in our Bibles are translations of one and the same word. Testament and covenant are interchangeable. There's only the one Greek word involved. So he's saying this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The remission of sins, the sending away of sins. What is the connection between Christ shedding his blood and all the sufferings that he endured, summed up in the shedding of his blood and the remission of sins? The scripture says, Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no sending away of sins. Why is that the case? It's because God is holy, and God is just, and God punishes sin, and Christ is the substitute of guilty sinners. You say, oh, but I believe. You say, I believe that God just forgives sin. Well, if you believe that, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe that Christ had to bear the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, that those who are his should be forgiven. If you don't believe that, if you believe that Christ's death was a waste of time, then you're not his. That's why the liberal churchmen are not Christians. Because they do not believe in this God who punishes sin, and they make a nonsense of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say that Christ is dead in vain. We don't need an atonement. We don't need a propitiation. We don't need one who bears the wrath of God. But we do. And real Christians know that. And if you're repulsed by these things, it's because you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in a God of judgment, if you don't believe in a God of holy wrath, then you're not a Christian. Because you don't think you need this Savior who bore the sin of many, who shed his blood for the remission of sins. The idea of the covenant, the essential idea of covenant, is a binding promise. That's why it's used of covenants amongst men. In Genesis 21, for example. Genesis 21 and verse 27, the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech about the wells. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, then Abimelech rose up, and so on. And Beersheba, of course, means the well of the oath. So it's the idea of an oath-bound promise. But with God, there is no negotiation. It is a negotiated agreement. God is absolutely sovereign. He initiates the covenant. He gives the promises of the covenant. He stipulates the requirement of the covenant. And he is actually the source of the ability to keep the covenant. There are two parties, God and men, and Christ the mediator. But although there are two parties, the covenant in its entirety proceeds from God. The obligation, the promises, the ability to keep the covenant of God. It all comes from him. And God has bound himself to receive all sinners who come through Jesus Christ and to be their God. But why is it called the New Covenant? Why is it called the New Covenant? And here, you've heard something of this before, but it's too important not to repeat. This is important. Why is it called the New Covenant? After all, as Reformed people, don't we believe that there's only ever been one way of salvation? And that is through Christ. So why is Christ's blood called the blood of the New Covenant? Now, the term covenant is frequently used of a particular phase or administration of the covenant of grace. And when we read in Scripture, especially in Hebrews, of the Old and New Covenants, it is not talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It's talking about two major administrations of the covenant of grace in Christ. The administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, especially through from the time of Moses, and then the covenant of grace as administered in the New Testament. But that still doesn't tell us why is it called the blood of the new covenant. The Old Testament, the New, both teach the same gospel, the same way of salvation, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse we've quoted so many times, Hebrews 4 verse 2, talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, for the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it did not profit them that heard it, because it was not mixed with faith in their heart. Israel in the wilderness heard the gospel. We hear the gospel. One gospel. All the way through. Well then, if the old covenant taught the same gospel as the new, and if sinners were saved only through Christ in the Old Testament as well as in the New, why is the blood of Christ called the blood of the New Covenant? Well, the answer, and it's not as complicated as you might think, it's really quite straightforward. Because though both the old administration of the covenant and the new administration of the covenant teach one way of salvation, that is, through Jesus Christ, and though believers in the Old Testament and the new were both saved by Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ was actually shed under the new covenant. The blood shed, the blood of animals shed under the old administration did not take away sin. It pointed forward to Christ who would take away sin. But the blood that actually takes away sin was shed under the new administration of the covenant. So the message of the old and the new is the same. The gospel is essentially the same in both. The way of salvation is the same. And sinners were saved through the merits of Christ in both. But the blood that actually cleanses from sin was shed under the new administration. And that's why it's called the blood of the new covenant. Not because there was a different way of salvation in the old, but because the actual shedding of the blood that cleanses from sin took place under the new. Hebrews 9 and verse 25. Hebrews 9. Verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now the first testament there is not the covenant of works. It's talking about the sins of believers who lived under the Old Testament. They were forgiven through Christ, and Christ purchased redemption under the new. So their sins were committed under the old administration, which taught them to trust in Christ, who would come and shed his blood under the new administration of the covenant. And so the one loaf and the one cup shows that we depend on the one Christ for salvation, and that together, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we partake of the one loaf and the one cup because we are seeking to be built up in the one Christ to whom we are all united. Fourthly and finally, very briefly, when Christ appointed this supper, verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He appointed it at Passover, showing that it was the continuation and replacement. Passover pointed forward to Christ, the Lord's Supper points back. Passover set forth redemption that was to be accomplished by Christ. The Lord's Supper sets forth redemption now accomplished by Christ. Circumcision formally pointed, represented redemption applied by the Spirit, cleansing from sin, union with the Lord. Baptism in the New Testament teaches the same thing. But this continuation from Passover to the Lord's Supper, an exact transition. The night in which he was betrayed, Passover institutes the Lord's Supper for when redemption has been accomplished, showing the continuity of the Church of God. That transition from Passover to Lord's Supper, Christ's death and resurrection, are the focal point, the hinge of history between creation and the last day. This is the great event. That's why the Sabbath likewise changes from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Without missing a beat. There's no week when there wasn't a Sabbath. The last Saturday Sabbath, and then the first Lord's Day Sabbath. Back to back. Not one week without a Sabbath. But here, it's showing the continuity of the Church of God from the Old into the New Testament. But also, Christ appointed this at the very brink of his greatest sufferings. When we've got something big on our minds, we can't be bothered with other things, can we? But Christ was doing everything in love to his people. All that he was doing was for the good of his people. He dismisses Judas. He tells them that he won't be eating and drinking among them anymore. Verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We take that to be a representation of the fact that they will resume immediate fellowship, face-to-face fellowship, in the eternal world with you. He's telling them, as he's about to suffer this avalanche of misery inflicted upon him, he said, there will be a resumption of this immediate fellowship in the kingdom of my Father. But it shows that he knew what was before him. He knew what was coming. And that same love which caused him to give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He was despised and rejected of men, smitten of God and afflicted. That same love caused him to appoint this supper
on the very eve of those horrors.
He tells the disciples to do it in remembrance. This isn't a forlorn, or don't forget me. No, no. He's appointing it for their good, for their benefit. The head of the church, giving himself a ransom for many, says, here is an ordinance for me. And you must do it. That's why true believers must take the Lord's Supper. Christ, as he was giving himself, appointed this ordinance. Do we not see then the loving kindness of the Lord? The very existence of the Lord's Supper shows his love to his people, that he appointed it for our good while he was giving himself for our good. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, he keeps the soul of his servants. Amen.